We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another very precious section of Scripture which you've given to us. And we pray that you open all of our hearts and our minds and give us understanding of what you have for us. Give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and strengthen our Savior and increase our love for him as we grow in grace and knowledge of what he has done for us and what he means to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. As we've been looking through the book of Hebrews, so far the Holy Spirit has emphasized the glories of the person of Jesus Christ. And now the subject is going to switch a little bit to the glories of the work that he has done for us. And he's going to present Jesus Christ to us as the perfect high priest, in contrast to the priests in the Old Testament, which were anything but high priests and priests alike. The text this morning is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And in the King James translation, it reads this way. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We begin by looking at a very, very bitter ending of the Levitical priesthood as it was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. Jewish records tell us that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron, who was the first high priest, to the time of Phinehas, who was high priest and perished when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army. 13 of these high priests lived under the tabernacle which Moses built, and that was in effect until Solomon's beautiful temple was built. The 13 lived there and served there. 18 served then in the temple that Solomon built until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then it was rebuilt, and the remainder of the high priests served in the final temple, which really never remained quite finished because Herod was building it at the time that it was destroyed. Now, the Jewish historian Flavian Josephus, in his writing on Wars of the Jews, gives us a detailed description of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which brought to a bitter end the Levitical priesthood. The picture that he paints is not a pleasant one. It has been called by some people the most terrifying and horrible words that have ever been written. I think that's a little bit of an overstatement. The most terrifying words were spoken by the Son of God and they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's another story. There is an odd parallel here, and it involves two power pieces in the Roman government. The first one is Pontius Pilate. And when Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate to be judged and condemned, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and he wanted him set free. And he tried to do it. But God had other plans. Now the parallel comes with the Roman commander of the legions that were besieging Jerusalem, Titus. Titus, the commander of the Roman legions that destroyed Jerusalem, did not want the temple destroyed. It was not because he was a Christian, because he wasn't. But the building was so beautiful that it was kind of a shrine. and he felt that it was just too beautiful to be devoured with the flames. So from the very beginning of the siege of the Romans against Jerusalem in AD 70, Titus gave the command, don't destroy the temple. God had other plans. Long story short, when the city of Jerusalem was set on fire by the Roman army, after some very fierce fighting and heavy casualties on both sides, the fire finally spread to the temple. And when the outer part of this temple started burning, Titus was informed that the temple was under siege and it was going to go up in flames if he didn't do something about it. So he took a bunch of his commanders and he went to the scene of the battle. And he saw the temple starting to burn on the outer edges, and he hollered the command as loud as he could to the soldiers to put the fire out and stop the destruction. But evidently the sound of the flames and the roaring fire, which was deafening, added to by the screams and torments of the people who were being slaughtered, evidently made it impossible for the Roman soldiers to hear the command of Titus. And so they continued with their work of destroying the temple. Some of them undoubtedly hoped to seize some of the treasure that they knew was in there. And that's probably what happened. Now, the scene which follows is horrible beyond imagination. Josephus tells us that when the Holy Temple was on fire, everything was plundered that came to the hand of the Roman soldiers. And there were 10,000 people that were in the holy place, and every single one of them were slain. The Romans took no prisoners. Everyone was treated the same, whether it be a priest, man, woman, or child. I am innocent of the blood of this just man, Pilate said. And their answer was, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. You want it, you've got it. And that's exactly what happened. The noise of the fire mingled by the screams of the people that were being slain was absolutely deafening, according to Josephus. Now, all of this was the result, finally, if you want to trace it back, to false prophets. The true prophet, the greatest prophet that ever lived, had said the temple would be destroyed. Now, Jesus Christ foretold this terrible scene, the opening verses of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and he never returned. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were as impressed with the building of the temple as Titus was. It was a beautiful structure. Son of God was not impressed. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's what the great prophet said. The false prophets were saying, no, that's not going to happen. Don't believe it. God is going to destroy the Roman army. So you gather in the temple, and when the Roman soldiers open the doors and starts coming in, God is going to destroy them right before your very eyes, but you will not perish, not one of you. That's what the false prophets were saying. That's what the people wanted to hear. They had itching ears. You want it, you got it. But they found out that when the Roman soldiers besieged the temple, the Lord God remained silent in the heavens. Their prayers were not heard. The heavens were like brass. And every single one of them was destroyed. Now, what I want you to realize is this, that at the time this epistle was written to the Hebrews, none of this had happened yet. It was still in the future. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. According to very reliable dating, the apostle wrote the epistle to the Hebrews in 64 AD. So the destruction of the temple was still 6 years down the pike. And this was a real test of faith for the Hebrew Christians. It was a test also for the unbelieving Jews. As far as the Hebrew Christians were concerned, there were some giddy days that followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven and Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down in flames of fire. These were giddy days when the enemy was in retreat. The apostles could walk openly into the temple and teach and preach. And they performed miracles as signs that what they were saying was really true. But these days were very short-lived. And when God took away the power to perform miracles, when the time for that was over, the enemy quickly gained control. History tells us, reliable tradition tells us, that all of the apostles except John were martyred. And the enemy gained power and the Christians were in retreat. And at the point where the Hebrew Christians were given this epistle, it didn't look like any of these things that Christ said would happen would actually take place. On the contrary, everything seemed to be going on for the Jewish unbelievers without missing a beat. The terrible high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, that were instrumental in plotting the death of the Son of God, these two men were still in control and in power. The priests were still performing the same kind of sacrifices that had been performed for hundreds and thousands of years going back to Moses at Mount Sinai. All of the ceremonies were still being performed. Lambs and goats were slain every single day. Nothing seemed to have changed. That was the point. It was a time of trial for the Jewish unbelievers, but it was also a time of testing and trial for the elect children of God. And so as the Hebrew Christians who had suffered the loss of friends and jobs and sometimes even lives, they had to have faith. And so the apostle is going to point out to them when we get to chapter 10, if the Lord doesn't come before then, he's going to define faith for them. Now, faith is the substance, this is chapter 11, by the way, not 10. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So now you have a choice. You can believe what your human eyes are looking at, or in faith, with the eye of faith, you can believe what Jesus Christ told you. Believe the word. It's the same choice that we still have today. Now, the fisherman was aware of this, very, very much so. He knew that he was going to die by being crucified. And he also knew at this point, when he wrote the second epistle, that his end was very, very close. And his mind then drifted toward God's elect. You and me. And so we read here, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, I believe we're in chapter 3, the last chapter, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us the apostles and the Lord and Savior. And he's going to be talking about the final days, and he's going to be talking about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And these things have been taught, by the way, from the very beginning, Old Testament and New. right after the terrible flood, for one example, the verse reads, As days of earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The translation is, while the earth remaineth. But the Hebrew is, as days of earth remain. In other words, the days of the earth were numbered way, way, way back in the days of Noah. This is no new teaching that the fisherman is giving us here. It's just a lot closer to happening now than it's ever been before. Okay, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Translation. Jesus Christ promised that he was going to come back. He even said his final words, behold, I come quickly. But he hasn't come. And 2,000 years have passed, and he still hasn't come. And all things continue as they were. Nothing has missed a beat. Just like the Jewish heathen people were saying in the days right before the temple was destroyed. The Romans aren't going to come. They're not going to be able to destroy this temple like Jesus said would happen. It's not going to happen. Well, that's what these guys are saying. All things continue as it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Doesn't look like it. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he's talking there about the universal flood. That was a forerunner of the destruction that's still coming, which is going to be immensely worse because it's going to be by fire. But the waters covered the whole earth. And Moses was preaching, Noah was preaching about this for 120 years. And people didn't believe it. Year after year after year after year, he preached it, but nothing was different. Everything continues just like it has been. This is not going to happen. But it did. It only has to happen once for God to be right. Continuing. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Everything you see, heavens and earth, are going to be destroyed by fire. It's all just absolutely destroyed. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God marks time a lot differently than you and I do. I can remember sitting in classes someday when it seemed like the bell was never going to ring, and the day just seemed to drag on and on and on and on and last forever. Well, 1,000 years is like that too, as far as you and I are concerned. As far as God is concerned, it's not even a drop in the bucket. Compared to eternity, what is 1,000 years compared to eternity? So, no, it hasn't happened yet, but remember, God marks time a little differently than we do. And why hasn't he come yet? Well, there's an answer to that. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He hasn't forgotten about it. God has a good memory, by the way. He still remembers the blood of Abel that was shed when Cain killed him. And there's going to be an answer for that, and that happened some 6,000 years ago. God doesn't forget these things. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who are the usward? Long-suffering toward the elect. You see, before the foundation of the world, God chose his elect that ultimately are going to stand at the marriage altar prepared by the Holy Spirit and His Word as a perfect bride for Jesus Christ. And the wedding bells are going to ring and Jesus Christ is going to have a bride. Question. How many of God's elect in the Old Testament perished and went to the enemy camp? Answer, none. The devil didn't even get one. How many of God's elect in the New Testament are going to perish? And the answer is none. The devil's not going to get even one. But some of these elect haven't come in yet. Or maybe some of them probably haven't even been born. We don't know yet. Sooner or later, the last one's going to come into this world. We know that. And when that one is brought into the fold by the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit's work. When the Holy Spirit has finally brought all of the elect into the fold, that's when the judgment is going to come. But it's not going to come one single minute before that. Because God is long-suffering toward His elect and not willing that even one should perish. He's concerned even about one. That's right. But that day will come, and when all of the elect are brought into the fold, the day of the Lord will come, I'm in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now that's going to happen, and nothing is going to be able to stop it. And the false prophets were revealed in 70 AD when what they said would never happen, would happen, very suddenly did happen. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrifying. But it was nothing compared to what's coming. Jesus Christ comes the last day as a judge. And the wrath of the Lamb is going to be felt by all of the children of the devil. It's going to be a terrible thing worldwide. Now, we know this is going to happen. It doesn't look like it. Everything's going on just the same as it always has. And he said that too. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage, and things will be just like they always have. But it's going to come. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But the very day that is so terrifying to the heathen is a great blessing to God's people, and we're looking forward to it. Because, in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How can you and I be so confident when others are going to be filled with terror? Answer, we have a perfect high priest. That's why. Looking very briefly now at the verse, which is all introduction to it, verse 1 here of chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, we've been in the book of Hebrews now for quite some time. We've gone through 7 chapters, verse by verse. And of everything that has been told us by the Holy Spirit in those verses, if you want to wrap it up and put a bow around it, this is the big point. The point is this. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who was set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, much of this we've already had, and I'm not going to repeat it. We're not going to go through the first 7 chapters again. But, you know, here, and I really hate to do this, but I want to do it anyway. Maybe we can learn something from the business world. And the reason I hate to do this is because the church is not a business, but it has become a business in our day, just like it was in Jesus' day, when twice in his ministry, at the beginning and the end, he had to kick out the money changers, but they always keep coming back and coming back and coming back. And the church, by and large, is a business in our own day too. The visible church is. So that's why I really hate to use a business comparison. But in this case, the parallel is so great that I'm going to. In some businesses, location is extremely important. Other businesses, it is not. You can have a business where you're doing something on your computer and you can be located in Timbuktu and it's not going to make any difference. Your business is going to be the same and it'll prosper way out in the middle of the boonies. But if you're in a business where you're selling to people and the people have to come, you've got to have a good location or you're probably not going to make it. A good illustration of this in our day, in our area, I think, is Quick Trip. It seems like every mile you drive, you're seeing one. There's always a Quick Trip at hand, no matter where you go. Location. And location is so important in some businesses in the world. And some have even said the three most important things in a successful business are location, location, location. Now, raising this to a spiritual level, high, high, high above a business, location is important for you and for me, too. That's what the Holy Spirit is talking about. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where he's located. He's located in the heavens. Now, all of the priests on this earth, and especially like in the days of the Hebrews, they were all located on this earth. The high priests were located in the temple, in this world. The great high priest, the perfect priest, is located up in heaven. Location, location, location. That's the key thing, isn't it? If we are counting correctly, there are 8 references in the epistle to the Hebrews that the Holy Spirit gives us of Jesus Christ being in heaven, in the heavenly places. He doesn't always use the word heaven, but these are the references. I'm going to read through them very quickly. There's 8 of them, and remember, by the way, that 8 is the number of the new beginning. During the first flood, all human life on the face of the earth was destroyed except for 8 people who were in the ark. And that ark is a type of Jesus Christ. And these people left one world and lived through a terrible destruction and came out to live in another world. Well, the same thing is going to happen only on a gigantic worldwide scale this time also. Worldwide, and well, the flood was worldwide also. I'm not saying it wasn't. But this is going to be a much more glorious event because the world that we're going to walk into is going to be so much better than the Garden of Eden ever was that you won't be able to compare it. Okay, these are the 3 references. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the first one. We've already looked at this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. On high means heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. Reference number 2. Hebrews 4, verse 14, we've looked at this also. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions. Reference number 3, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. We've also looked at this. Whither, within the veil, up in heaven, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Reference number 4, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. We've looked at this also. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Reference number 5, right where we're at, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Reference number 6 is coming, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Reference number 9, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's heaven. And the final reference is in chapter 12, verse 2, reference number 8, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Location, location, location. That is the key. Let us take one more close look at the verse we're looking at here. Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have. Who are the we? Well, the we are God's elect. No one can say, we have this great high priest, except God's elect. Satan and the wicked ones do not have such a high priest. They don't. The unbelievers do not have such a high priest. They just do not. And this is what's going to make the difference on the last day, the great judgment day, which could come any minute now. The words of the greatest prophet again, the one true prophet, Son of God, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The coin is turned over in the same chapter, verse 41. Then shall the king say also to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you think the account of the destruction of the temple in the works of Josephus is terrible, wait till you see what happens at the last day. And then finally, verse 46 of the same chapter, Matthew 25, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. We have the perfect priest, and he's located in the heavens at the right hand of his Father, and he controls every single thing that happens. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the tremendous comfort that you are giving us here in this one single verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And we pray that in these last very dangerous days of dark deception, where this final judgment seems to be so far away, and to some people even seems like it's never ever going to happen, pray that you will keep us daily in your word and meditating upon it by day and by night, and listening not to the false prophets, which are pouring out that God is a God of love and there's no place like hell or anything like that, but let us listen to the true prophet who warns us about the dangers that are coming and causes us to flee to him for comfort, to be covered with his blood. We pray now the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.